Hi everyone, and welcome back to the 34th video for the Old Testament Survey course. We're starting to look at the prophetic books, and in this section we're going to begin the major prophets by discussing the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a very influential book, and it's quoted quite often in the New Testament. And Isaiah is a large book with a lot going on. Therefore, there's a lot in this book we won't be able to cover. But hopefully, you'll get a solid overview and understanding of the book as a whole, which will prepare you for future study. Let's start with some background issues. The author is Isaiah, son of Amos. Now, it's likely that he was closely related to the kings of Judah, and he had access to the kings and influenced them on occasion. And from this book, we know that he was married and had at least two sons. And tradition says that he was sawed in half during the reign of Manasseh. And in this case, he would be the one mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. However, the authorship of this book is strongly debated. Now, it's not debated whether Isaiah, son of Amos, wrote the book of Isaiah, but it's debated whether he wrote all of it. See, many have suggested that Isaiah wrote chapters 1 through 39, but then someone else wrote chapters 40 through 66. And some go on to claim that chapters 40 through 66 was written by more than one author, and they break it down into smaller sections. Now, the debate is somewhat complicated, and you can read your textbook for more details. But the heart of the debate is that chapters 40 through 66 seem to address the people experiencing and even returning from the Babylonian exile. And both the exile and the return happened long after the lifetime of Isaiah. So it's claimed that he therefore could not have written it. Now, those who argue for multiple authors, they also argue that different vocabulary and different style is used in the second part of Isaiah. But then those who argue for just one author for the whole book, they respond to this by pointing out that not everything in the later chapters necessarily means they were speaking of future time. And those portions that are speaking of the future, from Isaiah's standpoint, they explicitly claim that God is telling the future before it happens in order to demonstrate that he is God, as opposed to the false idols. And the different topics and purpose of the sections explain the supposed differences of style and vocabulary. And then a few other items are used to argue for one author for the entire book. First, chapters 13 and 14 are very similar to the second part of the book in that they address Babylon as an enemy empire. Now, either this demonstrates that Isaiah could equally have written the later portions, or some scholars then suggest, well, then chapter 13 and 14, and then other parts of the first part were also written by a different author. They further cut up the book for this reason. Now, the second argument for one author is that there's no existing manuscripts that show any division between chapters 39 and 40 in any way. In other words, there's no evidence that the two parts of the book were ever considered as separate books or separate authors. No one thought this until the skeptical scholarship of the 18th and 19th centuries. And then for me, the strongest argument is that Jesus and the New Testament quotes from the second part of the book and says it's from Isaiah. And I trust their judgment. Now, the date of this book corresponds to the public ministry of Isaiah, which he says was during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That is, during the 8th century BC, just before, during, and just after the Assyrian Empire invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom. Now, they also invaded the southern kingdom, you might remember, but God protected Jerusalem from Assyria, and Judah survived. And that brings us to the occasion and purpose for the book of Isaiah. Because this book covers such a large amount of time, there are actually multiple contexts and multiple occasions. Therefore, there are multiple purposes and a multifaceted message in this book. So let's try to delineate each occasion and then the general message addressed to each. First is the Aram-Ephraim War. That is, where the northern kingdom, led by the tribe of Ephraim, and the Aramean kingdom, they joined together to fight against Judah. And Isaiah's message to this context is, repent. Get right before judgment comes on you for your idolatry. Take these events as a warning of what will come if you continue in unfaithfulness. And then the second occasion is the Assyrian Empire destroying the northern kingdom and invading the southern kingdom and besieging Jerusalem. And Isaiah's message to this context is, don't fear these nations, rather trust God. And don't trust other nations and try to get their help via political means, rather trust God. And the third occasion is God's miraculous rescue of Jerusalem from the Assyrian invasion. And Isaiah's message to this context is, don't get complacent because God rescued you this time. Rather, repent, get right with God, or you will experience the same kind of judgment that you saw happen to the northern kingdom. Then the fourth occasion is looking forward to the time when Judah would not escape judgment, and the judgment would come in the form of the Babylonian Empire. And Isaiah's message to this time is, repent of your idolatry, because Yahweh is the only true God, and all the rest are useless idols. Yahweh is greater than you can comprehend, and he deserves all honor, trust, and praise. And then the final occasion is looking forward in hope past the punishment of the Babylonian exile. And Isaiah's message is, God is salvation, and his salvation will be better than you can imagine. This is a general summary of the occasion and purpose of the book of Isaiah. So now let's look at the organization of Isaiah. Now, the outline of this book has three major sections with clear subsections in each of them. The first major section is called the Book of Judgment. But don't let that label make you think that this section only contains judgment. There's a lot of judgment there, but it's also sprinkled with promises of salvation. So maybe a better label would be the Book of Judgment with promises. The judgment is the main idea, and the promises play a minor role in this section, but they are there. Now, this section contains a number of smaller subsections. First is judgment and Isaiah's call to ministry. It starts with an accusation against Judah for their unfaithfulness. And Isaiah's call is a call to pronounce judgment in light of God's overwhelming holiness. And then his call narrative involves his confession, God's atonement, and God's promise of a remnant of Israel that would be redeemed. Then the next subsection is judgment and hope in the context of the Assyrian aggression. Isaiah's message was not to hope in or worry about the surrounding kingdoms. Politics is not where your hope lies, because God himself will save you, and he will bring the best king, like David. These are the words of hope in the midst of judgment. Then the next subsection is a series of oracles from God against the surrounding nations. See, God is sovereign, not only over Judah, but also over all nations. And so He's able to, and he has the right to speak to any nation he chooses. So he speaks to them in judgment for their idolatry and also for their injustice. And God's people should listen in to this message addressed to other nations and learn from it. And then the next subsection is a message of future victory. God will be vindicated and glorified, and he will bring salvation out of judgment. And then is a series of woe oracles, where God goes back to pronouncing judgment on Judah. He has spoken hope, but he reminds them that punishment is coming for their idolatry and unfaithfulness. And then finally, in this first section, is a summary. Judah can expect judgment, and then later, salvation. And then the second major section is a historical interlude. And this section is not prophetic oracles, but a historical narrative. It gives another, more detailed account of two stories that are already contained in Kings and Chronicles. First, Assyria threatens Judah, mocks the God of Israel, and therefore is soundly defeated by God himself. And then the second story in this section is that Hezekiah falls sick, yet he's miraculously saved. He recovers. And after his recovery, he entertains an envoy from Babylon, which leads Isaiah to prophesy that these Babylonians would eventually invade and conquer Judah. Then the final major section is called the Book of Comfort, the book of promise and salvation. And just like the first section was primarily judgment, but also contained salvation, so this section is primarily salvation and comfort, but also contains some messages of judgment. Now, this section can also be divided into subsections, all of which speak about the future experience of Judah. Now, remember, they're first speaking to Isaiah's time with contemporary application for his time, but then they're also written down in order to speak to the future generations when that time comes, and also to us. The first subsection speaks of the exiles going to Babylon. And the message is that salvation comes from the only God. God has promised a second exodus. Just as he brought the people out of Egypt, he will bring his people out of Babylon. And God is the only God. There's none like him. He is in complete control of history, and therefore he can be trusted. Then the next subsection is that God will bring about salvation via an individual called the servant of the Lord. Now, this is an unnamed figure, one who is obedient to God, who will bring about salvation. And he's described primarily in four main passages that are sometimes called servant songs. And we see these in chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and overlapping chapter 52 and 53. Now, there's much debate over how Isaiah understood the identity of the servant. In some passages, it seems like he's talking about the nation of Israel. In other passages, it seems like he's talking about Isaiah himself. And in other passages, it seems like a different individual that doesn't fit with these other suggestions. Now, we'll talk about the servant in more detail in a supplemental video. But for now, note that the servant is the one who will carry out God's purposes of salvation. And then the last subsection seems to address the situation of the return from exile. It speaks of God's eternal salvation and judgment. They're commanded to live rightly and faithfully in the hope and promise that God will bring about final salvation and final punishment of his enemies. Now, Isaiah, like I said, is a big book with lots going on. But remember, The overall big picture organization is fairly simple, a book of judgment and a book of comfort with a historical interlude in the middle. And now let's look at some of the content of Isaiah, starting with some key verses. And like I've already said, there's a lot of material in Isaiah. So we're going to look at more key verses here than we have with other books. And I've even had to cut out a number of verses that should be on this list in order to keep this section from getting too long. And we won't be able to examine the content of Isaiah in much more depth beyond examining the key verses. But these passages should give you a good overview of the content of this book. In these verses, they are the very word of God. And therefore, they're much better than anything I could say about the content of Isaiah on my own. Now, the first key verse is chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And it says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." Now this passage summarizes the two sides of Isaiah, judgment and salvation. And notice the promise is that judgment will be overshadowed by salvation. While this passage still clearly warns that people, the danger of punishment looms for the rebellious, but salvation will come. Next is chapter 6, verses 1 through 10. And I'll read just portions of this passage, but the entire passage is important. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Woe is me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh Almighty. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here am I, send me. He said, Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Now this passage narrates Isaiah's call. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord, and he was overcome by the vision of God's greatness and his holiness. And therefore, he was overcome with his own guilt by contrast. Now God atoned for Isaiah's sin, and he sent him with a message and a mission of judgment that the people would hear but not hear, see but not see, and not understand. See, this lack of seeing, hearing, and understanding is a theme that runs throughout all of Isaiah. And it is a judgment that idolaters take on the character of their idols. Because the idols can't see, hear, or understand. So the people that worship them become like them. And by the way, people always become like the gods they worship. And that's true for modern idols as well. Those who worship power become violent. Those who worship reputation become proud and insufferable. Those who worship their own wisdom become spiteful and self-righteous. And many, many, many other examples could be given. But let's move on to chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. It says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, The land of the two kings that you dread will be laid waste. Now, this passage probably sounds familiar because it's quoted in the New Testament and read in churches at Christmas time. The message for Isaiah's time was that before the child, which probably refers to one of Isaiah's children, before the child reached a certain age, God would defeat the kings who were attacking Judah. And the punchline of this message is the symbolic name Emmanuel, which was given to the child. And this name means God is with us. The point is that even when it looks bleak because Judah is being attacked, God is with them to keep his promises and deliver his salvation. And that point also applies when this verse is quoted in Matthew. God is with us, and he's acting to bring salvation. Next is chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. It says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of Yahweh Almighty will accomplish this." Now, this is another passage familiar from Christmas services, and rightly so. But also think about what it meant to Isaiah's first audience. It was a promise of another king like David to fulfill the promises of the Davidic covenant. But did you notice that this king is described with terms only appropriate for divinity? See, this passage kind of blurs the line between the promised human king and God ruling his people as king. And this brought great hope to people suffering in dark times. And it also prepared the way for God's incarnation in the New Testament. Next is chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. It says, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, this passage contains more grand promises of the restoration of David's kind of kingship. And the promise is that this kingship would conform to God's character and God's purposes because he would be empowered by God's Spirit. And the blessing it would be, not only for Israel, but for all of creation. In Exodus chapter 25, verses 6 through 8, and it says, "On this mountain the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Yahweh has spoken. Now, this passage is more promises of cosmic salvation, including the defeat of Israel's greatest enemy, death itself. Then on to chapter 28, verses 14 through 19. It says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. Now, this is another passage quoted in the New Testament. In Isaiah's context, God is both rebuking and encouraging Judah. He is doing something, but not in their way. God does his own thing in his own manner without needing their permission. And those who reject God's way will regret it because they will be overwhelmed. But he promises that those who trust him, instead of insisting on their own way, they will be vindicated and glad that they did. Then is chapter 35, verses 3 through 10. It says, be strong. Do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. Now this passage is more a mixture of judgment and salvation. And by the way, all the passages so far are from the book of Judgment, but I've emphasized the promises of salvation, because Isaiah makes God's salvation stand out, even in the larger proclamations of judgment. And notice how in this passage, the promise of salvation is that the blind eyes and deaf ears would be opened. Remember, the curse of idolatry is becoming blind and deaf like the idols. And the blessing of salvation is to see, hear, speak, and move like the true God does. And by the way, it's not an accident that when Jesus comes on the scene, some of his major miracles that he's best known for is opening the eyes of the blind, unstopping the ears of the deaf, giving legs and the ability to walk back to crippled people. But now let's move on to the book of comfort. Starting with chapter 40, verses 1 through 31, the entire chapter. Now, don't worry. I'm only going to read the highlights of this very important passage, not the entire chapter. But it says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places will become a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. You who bring good tidings in Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the